Good morning, everyone. It's a delight to be with everyone this day. We are in the 18th chapter. We're 4 months into this study from J.C. Ryle. It began all the way back in April, as you remember. We're close to the end of it. It's been a wonderful, edifying study. I want to thank all those presenters that Mel has lined up over the months. Some were teaching elders in our church, some were ruling elders, some were our interns. I think all of them just did a splendid job. They're gifted by our Lord for teaching, and how blessed we are to have such a bullpen, if you will, of able and competent teachers to rely upon in our work here in the church. Do that. Let's have a word of prayer, please. Father, we gather this morning asking that you be our guide through the Holy Spirit on this marvelous study that J.C. Ryle has presented for us. Though 150-some years ago he wrote this, it is as relevant today because, of course, it is. It pertains to we as human beings, our desperate need of a Savior, our state, our hope, our promise, procured for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, join us as we explore this particular passage and the scriptures appointed to it, and open our eyes and our hearts to discern that which you would have us to discern to your glory and purpose, we ask in thy name. Amen. The 18th chapter deals with the unsearchable riches of Christ, of course. The text that he has for us comes from Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. If you have your Bibles, perhaps, you might want to look at this particular passage. I put it on the screen for us, so you don't have to do that. Why I do this is, even though we're dealing with the 8th verse of Ephesians chapter 3, that particular verse is only one-third of the sentence. The rest of the sentence that Paul uses, of course, has to do with the great mystery. He writes and he says, "To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And of course, that's highlighted because that's our main text. That's what we're going to be looking at in the next half hour or so. But it sits at the very beginning of that longer sentence, which deals with the subject of the mystery hidden for ages. He says that he's appointed as a preacher to bring to light to everyone the plan of the mystery hidden for ages that God, who created all things, has hidden, but he has now revealed to Paul. And what is this mystery? And the mystery is very simply laid out in the first 7 verses of the 3rd chapter of Ephesians. As you well know, it's the mystery that believing Gentiles, along with believing Jews, are incorporated into one comprising body known as the Ecclesia, the church. That God's plan of salvation was not just limited to Jewish people to whom he had given the revelation. But in his grace and his love and his mercy, he's expanded it. And it was always such. We find this very clear passage, of course, in the Old Testament, but it's fully revealed, and Paul is a recipient of that revelation. And that's, of course, why he takes the journeys into the Gentile lands. He preaches to the synagogues, but he preaches primarily to the Gentile audience. And so he's speaking of that, of course. And here's our text. Ryle is very good at always taking the text and turning it into a lovely 3-point sermon. If you have to outline these, they're always a breeze for us to outline. And it's a privilege to get to do that. It's not hard. He's laid it out very, very systematically and organized. He's going to say in this particular chapter 3 things. He's going to talk at length, and probably the breadth of what I'm going to talk on this morning is his understanding of himself. And that's really important. May I say, I learned years ago, if you want to get your theology right, You have to get your understanding of yourself right. Right? If you think that we're little gods, or if you think that we have no sin, if you think that we are full of all this wonderful potential that the world has told us, your theology is going to be really out of whack. You have to get understanding of my anthropology, my hamartia, as they say in the Greek, my sinfulness, so that I can know where and how I find redemption. That's the great challenge of the world in which we live today. Its theology is so messed up because it doesn't understand what we are at heart. So he's going to talk love in a very loving way of himself in a profound way. He's going to then talk about what he has been called to do, the ministerial office. And you see that, of course, in the text. And then finally, he's going to talk on that which he is called to preach, what he is to call to preach. As we begin this morning, may I simply say, before we talk about what he says about himself, I'd like to say what he doesn't say about himself. Sometimes that's more significant. Paul could lay his resume out for us. And he had quite a resume. I don't know about you, but in my various occupations over the years, especially in the military, I had responsibility to look at a lot of resumes. I was a supervisory chaplain for many years, and so we were always getting in people that wanted positions in the Army Chaplain Corps, and so I'd be looking at the resumes. One of the first things you learn is people pad their resumes like crazy. Don't believe half of what you read in a resume. You really have to go back and look at whether or not they went to the university. Believe it or not, did they really go to the university and get that master's degree or that PhD? And what was it really in? And where was their assignment? And how long did they stay? People don't believe resumes. Paul had quite a resume, but he never mentions it. Paul could clearly have said that he was educated at one of the best universities, lay out his qualifications, that he studied under one of the finest professors, Gamaliel, that he was fluent in the appropriate languages of Greek and in Hebrew. He could have mentioned that he was the Pharisee of Pharisees, and oh, by the way, of the 27 books in the New Testament, Paul wrote 13 of them. He was the leader of three great missionary journeys to the Gentiles. And, oh, by the way, if he wanted to tuck that away in the resume, he could have said, I was the first by God's grace to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the continent of Europe. And you know what happened with that. He could have mentioned that great toe-to-toe encounter with the Epicureans and the Stoics when he was in Athens. And he mentions none of those things. He could have mentioned, if you want to, the suffering that he had for the cause of Christ. And you'll find this. He does mention it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He could have included it at this time. He writes and he says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Night and day, I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger of rivers, danger of robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He could have shown how he had suffered for the cause of Christ. And my goodness, if the man had been in the army, they'd give him medals. And he mentions none of this. You want to see Paul's understanding of himself, beloved? If you want a benchmark for what we should, by God's grace, aspire, is look at what Paul said he was. He says, I am the least of the least of all the saints. Now that term, least of the least, is a single word. You'll find it nowhere. If you get your concordance, you'll find it nowhere else in the Old in the New Testament. It's used only once, and actually Paul invents the word. And those that have much better Greek than I will say that he's basically doing a linguistical train wreck when he does this. It's called, he takes a comparative form from a superlative. R. Kent Hughes says, again, Paul bends the language. He takes the Greek word for least or smallest, and he adds an ending which is impossible linguistically, so that he comes out with the word Lester, right? John Stott says, the apostle does what is impossible linguistically, but it is possible theologically. I love Philippians chapter 3. Although Stott doesn't mention this, I throw Philippians 3 in. MacArthur, of course, refers to this particular passage as Paul's spiritual autobiography, and he's talking here, of course, about having confidence in the flesh, confidence in our ability to accomplish that which God has called us to do. And you know where Paul's going to go with. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, in his background, in his genetics, in his pedigree, in his resume, he says, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, check that one off. Of the people of Israel, check it off. Of the tribe of Benjamin, check it off. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, he writes. And as to the law, I'm a Pharisee. I mean, he's at the top rung. Here he is. He's kind of laying it out, but get ready. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, I'm blameless. I'm keeping it. Or so he believed. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And here it is. I count them all as what? Rubbish. Here's the Greek on it, and I just want you to know it. Skubion. Everybody say skubion. Skubalon. Skubion. Skubion. This will be on the test, okay? Mel didn't tell you you're going to have a test? Skubion, why it's so important, is translated here as refuse, but is much more powerful than that. And the King James Version gets it right. It translates it as dung. Harry Truman would have called it manure. That's what he's getting at. And why do I mention it? Paul mentions it. Paul's understanding of himself. He says, if you want to put faith in your works, if you want to put faith in your pedigree, if you want to pop your suspenders and look at your lineage on how far back you went to this university or that seminary or what languages you know or what you've accomplished in your life. At the end of the day, as we are put into the grave and covered up with 6 feet of dirt, what does it all amount to? It is all garbage. Except to know the unsurpassable knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ, my Savior. It's skubalon. So what does he say? Right from front, if you want to understand Paul, his ripe, clear understanding, his anthropology of himself, is he's the least of the least. He's the bottom of the totem pole. In fact, he would say, I'm not even on the totem pole, the pecking order. Unless you think that this is some kind of ongoing, overly generous humility that he's playing for. You read Paul and you find over and over again, he's saying exactly the same thing. I'm not already perfect. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the chief of sinners, he'll write. Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? J.C. Ryle writes, and he says, the more real grace men have in their hearts, the deeper is their sense of sin. The more light the Holy Spirit pours into their souls, the more do they discern their own infirmities, defilements, and darkness. The dead soul feels nothing, it sees nothing. With life comes clear vision and tender conscience and spiritual sensibility. I don't know how the Holy Spirit works in your heart, making you aware of your sin nature and the total depravity that's in you. I pray you have a healthy sense of it. It's a godly sense. I tell the men in the morning Bible study on Monday morning that I'm privileged to teach at, that the Holy Spirit tends to get me about 4 in the morning. You know, that the old Frank Sinatra song, in the wee small hours of the morning, I lay awake, right? Only he's always thinking about the girl that got away, right? In the wee small hours of the morning, I generally awaken with the dawn, and I have this overwhelming awareness of my sin. My mind goes back of things I've done, things I've thought, things that I would never tell anyone else except Christ. And how, oh Lord, can you forgive me for such things? And sometimes we despair on that until we understand what Ryle is saying. And our dear pastors will remind us. You want an indication of God's work of sanctification in your heart? It is an awareness of a deepening awareness of our depravity. The great saints, writes Ryle, in every era of church history, from Paul down to this day, have always been clothed with humility. He that desires to be saved among the readers of this message, let him know that the first steps towards heaven are a deep sense of sin and a lowly estimate of ourselves. So if you have that deep, dark time of the morning, praise God for it. May it only be used by His Holy Spirit to direct you to the Savior of your souls, He who died on the cross for our sins, He who has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. Yes? It's one of my favorite ones. Jonathan Edwards is lovely at pointing out the obvious. I suggest we always, gentlemen, take this one and put it on the mirror every morning as you're shaving. Right? We contribute nothing to our salvation except the sins that made them necessary. Thomas Guthrie writes, and he says, the Christian is like ripening corn. The riper he grows, the more lowly it bends its head. That's true, isn't it? See, with sunflowers, you see, with anything, is the more maturity you have, the more humility. And the point of all of this is moving towards Paul, Ryle is moving us to gain and strive for deeper humility in our lives. Charles Spurgeon says, lightly laden vessels float high in the water. Heavy cargo sinks the boat to the water's edge. And so it is true with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and this deepening understanding of who we are. So he's talking here, and he concludes this particular part of the 3 points. The first point of simply us seeking humility. He says, of all creatures born into the world, none is so dependent as the child of Adam. And then he does a really interesting thing. He talks about the dependence and the humility that we humans should have both physically and mentally. He writes and he says, physically looked at, what body requires such care and attention? And is of such a daily debtor to half of creation for food and clothing as the body of man. Now, we don't think of this, We tend to think of the human body almost in Greek and Roman terms. And if, for example, you've been to Florence, Italy, and you've been and seen the great Michelangelo's David standing there, right? There's actually one out in the square, and then there's, of course, the one that's inside the museum. But it's magnificent, and it's huge, and it's extolling the virtues of the human body, an idolized Greek-Roman human body applied to David, incidentally, by Michelangelo. And though we can worship the human body and don't think we don't today, we do to this day. Women do and men do. We idolize it. We want it. We want an idolized form of the human body. But he goes and he says, no species on the planet is more indebted to other species for its survival than us. And if you doubt that, may I simply suggest, go up to Minnesota in the wintertime wearing your birthday suit. Try it. Well, you don't have to go to Minnesota in the winter. Go up there nice in the summertime and watch what the mosquitoes do to your bare naked body. What he's saying is obvious. Instead of extolling ourselves, we are the most vulnerable. Look how long we have to raise our children to keep them protected from the dangers of the world. I just had my grandchildren with me. You're still protecting them. At what point do we let them go? Some will say they'd never have gone. Because they're vulnerable. And the point he's making on that physically, as you extrapolate that, and it's a wonderful discussion, is we should have humility as we look at ourselves. Even in the idealized form of a Greco-Roman statue, we're vulnerable. And we depend upon animals for clothing and so forth. And then he goes and he says, mentally, and I love this quote, how relevant this is to today. Mentally looked at, how little do the wisest men know, and they are but few, and how ignorant are the vast majority of mankind, and what misery do they create by their own folly. Yeah? The smartest ones that are much smarter than us. I mean, they're really smart. I mean, just look at their resumes. They're really smart. And look at the mess we've gotten. Do I need to go on? Then he goes on, and I love this. And he's saying this to Church of England folks. Remember, he's a Church of England guy, 150 years ago. And he's pointing to the Anglicans, and he says, God has given you the Book of Common Prayer. Use it as a means of every Sunday and through meditation of being directed towards humility. And I was raised a Methodist kid in the 50s, and maybe you don't know this, but we know it. Methodists came from the Anglicans, and so our book of worship came right out of the Book of Common Prayer. And I challenge anybody to look at those prayers of confession, look at the litanies coming from the Book of Common Prayer, which he's quoting, as being wonderful offerings of turning ourselves to a true understanding of our sin and repentance to God. He says, use your Book of Common Prayer because it will drive you to humility. And that's what he's desiring for us. Depend upon it, the nearer men draw to heaven, the more humble do they become. Second point is what he says about the ministerial office, right? What the ministerial office is, and he's talking here really, he's going to talk about preaching, but his real concern is talking about sacerdotalism. Sacerdotalism, if you remember, was actually introduced to us probably 4 months ago when Dr. Master was speaking about the concern Ryle had in the Anglo-Catholic Church of his day. May I say it has not improved. It's actually gotten worse in my estimation. Sacerdotalism is that pervasive sense that has come out of Roman Catholicism that the average person in the pew, usans, so to speak, have no access to God except through the mediator who is the priest. The Roman priest representing the church is the one who will administer the sacraments properly and therefore dispense the means of grace that are offered through the sacrament. Therefore, you can't go to confession, which is also a sacrament, unless you go, you don't go directly to Jesus Christ himself, you go through the priest. And so the priest becomes the mediator between us in the pew, the laity, and again, they have a distinction between clergy and laity. We had that in Methodism, simply not biblical. And Ryle will point out simply that when Jesus offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice for sin, God tore the veil. It's torn in two. There's nothing to prevent one to enter in and approach God except through the mediation of the mediator that God provides, which is only one, and that's Jesus Christ. So we have one high priest. It's not an earthly priest or a series of priests or bishops or archbishops or popes. We have a better one, a secure one, an eternal one is Jesus Christ. Yes? And so he's speaking really here against it. And if you've read the book throughout it, you'll find that he has these references to which are negative against sacerdotalism. And he's saying, what is the real purpose of the pastor? The pastor's office and purpose is to preach. Euangelizio. Class, say it. Euangelizio? Euangelizio? From which we get evangelism. From which we get evangelical. From which we get an evangelist. The Greek derivation of it is simply the good announcement, the good proclamation, the good tidings, the wonderful and glorious, the extraordinary message that, of course, is related to Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying that his task is not to be just administer sacraments, but it is to preach the wonderful good tidings of Jesus Christ. And here he writes it, the chief business of the minister of New Testament is to be a preacher. He is to be an evangelist. He is to be an ambassador. He is to be God's messenger and the proclaimer, the announcer of God's good news to a fallen world. Thomas Brooks writes, the great Puritan, he says, why is it the great duty of ministers to preach Christ to the people? Because it is the only way to save and to win souls to Christ. It's the only way. He says, there's no other way of winning and saving souls but that by the preaching of Jesus Christ. And we know this, Paul writes it. He writes it in Romans chapter 10, and beginning at verse 14 and following. He says, how then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? I mean, how is anyone going to call on Christ if they don't believe in him? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? I mean, they've never heard of him. And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And then he writes, how beautiful are the feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And then he ends it in verse 17 by saying, so faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Brooks writes and says, you may preach this and that and a thousand things to the people and yet never better them, never win them. It is only by preaching of Christ that allures and draws souls to Jesus Christ. And we see this again in his writings. Paul is replete throughout. What's his purpose? To preach. He sent me not to baptize, but to preach. He's manifested his wisdom through his word, through preaching. I'm appointed a preacher. I'm ordained a preacher. That by me the preaching might be fully known. And so he goes on and he says the ministerial office is a scriptural institution. I'm not going to elaborate that. We've seen it. He says it's scriptural. And then he says that it is the most wise and useful provision of God. What he means by that is, he writes, it secures the regular maintenance of all Christ's ordinances and means of grace. The ministerial office. God is a God of order and clarity. And so he has appointed some as preachers, right? They fulfill this office so that the sacraments are properly distributed. The preaching is properly done. The teaching is properly done doctrinally and so forth. It provides an undying machinery for promoting the awakening of sinners and the edification of saints. So it's God's providence, his provision for his people. And then he goes on and says it's a wonderful privilege. May I say it is the most glorious responsibility in the world, is to tell people the good news of what has happened in Jesus Christ. He writes, and I love this, he says, it is an honor to bear tidings of a victory, such as Trafalgar or of Waterloo. And we Americans, that doesn't mean anything. I know Malcolm knows it, right? Trafalgar was that great battle off the coast of Spain back in 1805, and it was in the Napoleonic Wars, right? It was so important. Napoleon was going to invade England, and he had the means to do it and cross the channel back in 1805, but he had to take out the British Navy. And so Napoleon powered up with the Spanish Armada, and they had an enormous armada, and the Brits under Lord Nelson smelled it out. And he sailed the British fleet down to Spain on the southwest coast of Spain off the coast of the Cape of Trafalgar, and there he took them on. And he was bold and decisive. Though outnumbered, he took his ships and took the left flank and went through them like a knife. And when the battle was done, 22 French and Spanish ships were lost, not one Brit. Won the victory and came back, and he said, how would you like to alert all of England in the days before telegraph of the great victory which saved England at Trafalgar? He says, but we have something far better than that. We have a Savior who died upon the cross and took upon himself our sin. The wrath that was duly and justly ours was applied to him. What privilege it is to tell that good news to others. How could you contain yourself? Would not one who truly fathomed it want to tell their children and their grandchildren and inculcate it until the child understands it themselves, what victory has been won for them? The powers of darkness defeated, delivered by another? He says it's an honorable privilege, and he says, but it's a deep and a painful responsibility. And he goes in, and I'm not going to build on this other than woe to the person that does not preach the gospel. Woe to the person that preaches falsehood and error and distortion and lack of clarity. Woe to the person who stands in the pulpit and year after year has said something that is contrary to the word of God, and that person will answer to God someday. Woe to that person. It's a fearful and painful responsibility that pastors take very clearly. Then finally, Paul says, what's the great subject of his preaching? Well, I love this. Again, what did he say not to preach? Well, before I introduce you to David Lloyd Jones, may I simply say what Wayne Kirk thinks one should not preach? Not like you particularly care, but I think you'd probably agree with me. I don't think the pulpit of Jesus Christ has any place for motivational preaching. Motivational speaking. I don't need a motivational speaker. If I'm dead in my trespasses, I don't need to be motivated to be more of a dead person in my trespasses. I don't need a life coach. Like if I'm dead in my trespasses, how am I going to have a life coach dig me out of the pit that I've dug for myself? I don't need somebody to make me feel better about myself or affirm myself or motivate myself or make me no longer feel sorry for myself. I don't need somebody to teach me to build up my self-esteem nor my children's self-esteem because they got too much of it anyway. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, and I love him in his bluntness, says the preacher's not supposed to preach just about current events. Not that current events aren't touched upon by prophetic preaching. They are, and we hear them weekly. But that's not the subject. We don't come to hear some pontificate on current events. And nor are we to preach on what the government is doing or shouldn't do or might profit by our wisdom as believers. I labored for years in the Methodist Church that was so socially activist. They were constantly sending all kinds of recommendations off to Congress and Senate. and the president as if the president wanted to listen to the United Methodist Church. Had enough of it. We're not to express our views on what Parliament or Senate is doing. We're not to preach patriotism. And he goes into this. He says, we've erred in this by using the pulpit as a way to get little people to march off to war. Wave the flag. And the pulpit of Jesus Christ is not about that. And he says, we're not about trying to create a public morality. We've tried that. You're not going to get people moral if they're not born again of the Spirit. We're not to make perfect little gentlemen. He says, rather, we are to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And that's the subject of all of this. Ryle says, Paul always went to the root of the matter. He showed men their great family disease, their desperate state as sinners, the great physician needed by a sin-sick world. I'm going to bypass Brooks here and end with his conclusion. What are the unsearchable riches of Christ, if you will? He's going to have five for us. Or in other words, if we are to preach, and we are, if that's the ministerial office, and it is primarily the pulpit, that's why in our Reformed churches it's front and center, then what it is are we to preach? And under this lovely term, the unsearchable riches of Christ, may I suggest it is unsearchable, it's unexplorable, it's explorable, but it's inexhaustive. But he's going to mention five areas that we are to preach. And he says, preach the unsearchable riches of the person of Jesus Christ. Preach the person of Jesus Christ. And you may simply start with the personhood of the diophysite nature of Christ, the dual nature of him. That'll keep us going for a long time. The miraculous union of the perfect man and perfect God, same man, all in one flesh. Infinite power and infinite sympathy are met together and combined in our Savior. Who here can even explain that? It's beyond explaining. But it's presented for us in God's word. He says if Christ had only been a man, he could not have saved us. If he had been only God, and he says, I speak here with reverence, he could not have been touched with the feeling for our infirmities, nor suffered himself being tempted. He says, preach the person of Jesus Christ. And then he says, preach the work which Christ has accomplished. Notice past tense. Christ has already done it. It's finished. Preach what he's done. What has he done? He finished the work that his Father gave him to do. What has he done? He atoned for sin upon that cross 2,000 years ago. He reconciled sinners unto himself. That is done through the blood of Christ. He's accomplished the work of redemption. It's not something in the future. It's done. Finished. He provided and is now done the work of satisfaction. The propitiation of sins has been satisfied through his blood upon the cross. Nothing else needs to be added to it other than to believe it and to live by it in holy living. The work of the substitution of the just for the unjust. And then he says, go on to work. He says, preach the unsearchable riches of the work which Christ is doing at this present moment. Look what he's doing. He's already doing it. He will continue doing it. He is at once, at this very moment, at the right hand of the Father, our mediator. He's my mediator. He's your mediator. He is my advocate and yours. He is my priest, my intercessor, my shepherd, my bishop, my physician. He's my captain, my king, my master. He's my head, my forerunner, my elder brother, the bridegroom of my soul. That he is doing right now. And then he says, you want to keep preaching and keep preaching. He says, go and preach the names applied to Christ in the scriptures. Lamb of God, bread of life, fountain of the living waters, light of the world, the door, the way, the vine, the rock, the cornerstone, the Christian's robe. I mean, you've got multiple lives of preaching, just dealing with these wonderful, unsearchable riches of Christ by which, and may I say, dear ones, don't think that it's just Richard and Chad's responsibility to preach. We preach. Tell our children, we tell our neighbors, we tell my lost brother, we tell my lost sister. Tell neighbors, tell them every day the good news of what Christ has done and is doing. And then finally, he simply, three questions, rhetorical questions, of course, goes back to the text. He says, you know what Paul thought of himself, dear ones. You know what he thought of himself. He was less than the less. He asks you, what do you think of yourself? What do you really think of yourself? Are we still caught up in our pride and our overblown sense of who we are and what we have done and why we should be given honor and all that kind of nonsense, rubbish? Here's a great phrase. He says, have you found out the grand foundational truth that you are a sinner? Have you found this out? He says, there is an ignorance to so common and mischievous as ignorance of ourselves. Yes, men may know all the arts and all the sciences and all the languages and political economy and statecraft and yet be miserably ignorant of their own hearts and their own state toward God. What do you think of yourself? That's his first question. And then he goes, what do you think of the ministers of Christ? And he says, quit looking at the lousy ones, the lazy ones, the guys that are just worthless, the lousy ones in the pulpit. He says, don't look at that. He says, I ask you to think of the faithful minister who honestly exposes your sin and pricks your conscience. What do you think of him? And may I simply say, praise God for him. Had it not been for those preachers, I would never have known my sin. Pray for them. Pray for them. Support them. Love them. And then finally, what do you think of Christ himself? And he says, there's the question. There's the question. The friends of purely secular education, the enthusiastic advocates of reform and progress, the worshipers of reason and intellect, and mind and science may say what they please, and they all can mend the world. Oh, they're going to mend the world. We've heard that. And yet they will find their labor is in vain if they do not make allowance for the fall of man. If there is no place for Christ in their schemes, this is right out of your internet, right out of your Facebook, it's right out of the news. If they do not make allowance in their schemes for the fall of man and the depravity in the heart, the blackness in all of our hearts, if there is no place for Christ in their schemes, there is a sore disease in the heart of mankind which will baffle all their efforts and it will defeat all their plans. And that disease is sin. And brothers and sisters, we have an antidote for that terrible malady. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful teaching of your word and for those good teachers as Dr. Ryle. Use this to our edification and to your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.